Well, if you have a Bible, would you take it again and join me in turning to Matthew chapter 9? I know your bulletin says Mark 5 again, but Matthew 9 is going to be our text this morning. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. There is a story in the Old Testament, you may be familiar with it. It's in 2 Kings chapter 7. And it tells a story of how the Israelites were compassed about by the Syrians and how they were in danger of being attacked and wiped out by the Syrian army. And the Lord calls the Syrians to flee, thinking that there was a greater army than they had. And things had gotten so bad in this siege in Israel that there was no food. People were starving to death. And there were a couple of lepers in Israel who said, you know, let's just go. Let's just go and we'll give ourselves up to the Syrians because we're going to die anyway. We're going to starve to death anyway. Maybe they'll have pity on us and give us some. At the worst, they'll kill us, but we're going to die anyway. So they go, and when they get to the Syrian camp, all the Syrian army is gone. And there's all these supplies. They've left everything. They've left all these supplies, all this food and everything. And so they just begin to gather it all and begin to get all this food and begin to gorge themselves and everything. And finally, one of them stops and says, this is not right what we're doing. There are people at home starving. And here we are. We have all this abundance. We need to tell them what's here. We need to go back and tell them that we're saved, that there is food and resources aplenty here. And they did. Now, I'm not the only one to see in this story an analogy between those lepers and us. As believers in Christ, as Christians who have been healed of our disease of sin, who have been raised from the dead spiritually, and we know where there is forgiveness aplenty. We know where there is spiritual life to be had. And the question is, what are we doing? Are we like the lepers were initially? Are we hoarding it for ourselves? Or are we like the realization they came to and saying, wait a minute, there are people dying for lack of real nourishment, for lack of life, for lack of forgiveness of sins. Do we really love the lost? Do we really love those who are perishing in their sins? We see in Matthew chapter 9 how Jesus did, how he loved the lost, the crowds. He saw them as being harassed and helpless, and he had compassion on them. It was compassion that led him to do something, led him to act. The question is, do we love in the same way? Do we have this same kind of love, the same kind of compassion? Follow with me as I read Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word that you have given to us, that you have inspired, that you have caused to be recorded, and that you have preserved for not only our good, but the good of all those who need to hear from you. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how we see Christ in your word, how we see in your word, Lord, the provision that you have made for our great need, how you have provided in and through your son, Jesus, the forgiveness for all of our sins, how you provided reconciliation to yourself, how you have provided life eternal and abundant. Lord, we pray that we would not only see this in your word, Lord, but we would see the privilege and responsibility that is ours to share this word, this truth with others. Father, we pray for any among us this morning who is without an understanding that what they need more than anything else is found in Christ and in his gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word this morning to draw men and women, boys and girls to saving faith in Jesus. And Lord, also use it to impel us to love the lost enough to go out, to have compassion on them, to tell them about Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three things that I want to point out from this passage, the one I've already referred to or alluded to, and that is the compassion of Christ. We see the compassion of Jesus here. He says he was going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching, proclaiming the gospel, and healing every disease and affliction. And then when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is compassionate. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest," referring to Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Excuse me, see if I can get rid of this frog. Jesus is full of compassion. The word here that's translated compassion, it's been a while since I've studied in the King James. I believe it says bowels. I know that's what the word literally means, which may seem strange to us, but it wasn't strange when the King James was translated, because, and really when you think about it, when you are moved emotionally, you don't feel it in your chest, do you? You feel it somewhere else, right? When you're anxious, when you're excited, sometimes even when you're love struck, all right? You don't feel it here. You feel it maybe here. You feel it somewhere else. You get those butterflies. You get those that queasiness or whatever. Sometimes it's good, sometimes not so good. But that's the idea, is that Jesus was moved physically by what he saw. It wasn't, "Oh, those poor people, somebody ought to do something." He had compassion. He felt for them. He was moved. He was not apathetic toward people and their needs. He was not an unaffected bystander. He was moved emotionally when he saw the people and their plight. The question is, am I? When I think about those who are without hope for eternity, without real life in this life, without any possibility of the life to come, how does Jesus demonstrate his compassion? We see here in this passage that it was reflected in his priorities, revealed in his perspective, and it resulted in a plan. Let's go through those real quickly. First of all, we see that Jesus' compassion was reflected in his priorities. He went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel and healing every disease and every affliction. In other words, Jesus met people's spiritual as well as their physical and material needs. These were people who were needy spiritually, but they were also needy physically and materially. And he sought to meet those needs. Jesus didn't say, I need to care for their souls only or care for their bodies only. He had compassion for their temporal needs, which is not unimportant. But he also had compassion for their spiritual needs. He taught them and proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And people, that we know need both. They need to have their material and physical needs met. And as much as we can meet those needs, John says if we have the goods to meet people's needs and we withdraw that, don't help to meet those needs, and how does the love of God abide in us? He says that in 1 John 3. So there's, if we have compassion, we're going to meet people's material and physical needs as we can. But more importantly, because it's an eternal need, it's people's spiritual need. People's needs beyond the physical and the material. People's needs for forgiveness and reconciliation. And that comes only through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that his need was reflected in his priorities, but we also see it was revealed in his perspective. How did Jesus view these people? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The word harassed means beaten up, literally. I mean, not so much physically, but by life. They were beaten down, they were beaten up. Well, and then helpless means beaten down. They were beaten up and they were beaten down by the circumstances that they encountered, by those who would take advantage of them, by the fact that they lived as we do in a fallen world, a world where there is evil, a world where there is hurt and pain and sorrow. Jesus had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They needed a shepherd. The question is, how do we see unbelievers? Do we see them as those who need a shepherd? Those who need the compassion, the love that we have to give, and more importantly, that the Lord has for them? Or do we sometimes view them as the disciples did in this parallel passage we read early from Mark 6? Do we see them kind of as a nuisance? Lord, tell them to go away and get something to eat. All right? And Jesus said, no, you feed them. Well, how are we going to do that? Do we see them as people who need what we have to give? Or do we see them as a nuisance, a distraction? You know, they're not like us. A lot of them don't even go to church. I mean, you go out here on Rose Hill Road, you'll see them. You go here to the restaurants, you're saying, what are you people doing? Why aren't you in church? They're not like us. They do things the Bible says is sinful. And they do things that we know is wrong, even if it's not in the Bible. Right? They don't dress like us. They don't act like us. Or do we see them as Jesus saw them and sees them? Harassed, helpless, sheep without a shepherd. We see also that Jesus' compassion resulted in a plan. A plan to do something about their situation. Now, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There's a need. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was limited wherever he could be. So there was a need for more laborers to go out into the harvest. And Jesus, we know, had a plan beyond just his earthly ministry. Jesus' plan ultimately called for his own death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the Father, his gift of the Holy Spirit for us. And as we saw last Sunday, why did Jesus pour out his Spirit upon us? So that we could feel good? No. So that we could have power for the mission. So we could have power to go and be witnesses to others. So that we could be, not only pray for laborers, so we could be some of those laborers. Jesus' compassion is reflected in his priorities, revealed in his perspective on the people. It also resulted in a plan of action, not only for himself, but also for us. Do people see in me the compassion of Christ in you? How is it demonstrated? Is it reflected in our priorities? Is it revealed in our perspective towards non-believers? Has it resulted in a plan for personal involvement? Well, that personal involvement thing is where things really hit a snag. Always has. That's what Jesus says. And that's what we see point number two. If point number one is the compassion of Christ, point number two is the challenge in the church. What is the challenge in the church? The harvest is great, the laborers are few. That's the challenge. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus said, but the laborers are few. Plentiful harvest, few workers. You know what? That's nothing new. It was true in Jesus' lifetime. Of the thousands who followed Jesus during his earthly ministry, we read of no more than 72 who were involved in ministry with him. When the church in Jerusalem was growing rapidly in its early days, the apostles had to ask the church to choose 7 men to oversee the benevolence ministry so they could be freed, the apostles could be freed to pray and to preach. In every church, there's a wide disparity between those who claim membership or even those who attend and those who actually serve. And yet, it's not for lack of equipping. It's not for lack of gifting. The scripture's clear. The New Testament teaches that God has gifted all of his people for service. In Romans 12, we read this, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us enjoy them." No, let us use them. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:10, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Josh Hunt, author and specialist on small groups, writes this in one of his books. "Why isn't the church more effective in changing the world? What keeps churches from growing? We have great news. We have a great God. We have a completely sufficient Bible. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. What is the bottleneck? Why are we not more effective than we are in taking our culture for God? The bottleneck is with the laborers. The problem is the same in every church I visit, a lack of workers. Churches need more preschool workers. They need more youth workers. They need people to serve on committees. Everywhere you go, from Atlanta to Portland, Houston to New York, Peoria to Manila, the need is the same. We need more workers. This is why we're not seeking merely to get people active or to help people live ethical lives. We're here to get people into the work. To get more work done, we need more workers in the work." So, that's the challenge in the church. Workers. There's no lack of harvest. No lack of need. No lack of work. It's workers. Everybody thinks the church should be doing more. The question is, who is the church? Well, the third thing that we see from this passage is the command to the committed. The command to the committed. That is, those who are disciples, who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." There are, again, three things that need to be said about this. The first is that prayer is our number one priority. Before we go, we must pray. If we are going to share good news with people who are dead in trespasses and sins, how are they going to be raised from the dead. It's not going to be because we're persuasive. It's not going to be because we're articulate. It's not even going to be because we're very winsome people. No matter how winsome you are, no matter how good the news is, no matter how persuasive you can be, you can't raise one person from the dead. You can't do it physically. You can't do it spiritually. How is it done? The Lord must do it. And He does it in response to the prayers of His people. Again, Josh Hunt writes this. In addition to warning us that the bottleneck of the process would be the availability of laborers, Jesus taught us what to do about it. He instructed us to pray, to ask God to send workers into the harvest field. We ought to take this command seriously. I don't know of a church anywhere that could not stand to spend more time asking God to send more workers into the harvest field. When we meet for staff meetings, we need to ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers. When we pray at committee meetings, we need to ask God to raise up workers. When we pray in worship, we need to obey the command to pray for helpers. When we pray privately, we need to pray for laborers. So prayer is the priority. Prayer for laborers and prayer for those that we go to speak with. Spiritual work requires spiritual workers. James says that the prayer of a righteous person has great power and is effective. It has great power. The prayer of a righteous person has great power and is effective. So the question is, are you a righteous person? Are you a praying righteous person? Well, the righteous person part, the question is, are you in Christ? Are you a follower of Jesus? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Because it is not our righteousness that we need, it's His righteousness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Him. So if you're a Christian, you are righteous in Christ. The question is, are you a praying righteous person? And are you praying for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest? And that's what I mean, is it is His harvest. It is the Lord's harvest. And as the Lord of the harvest, He will do the work of bringing in the sheaves. He will do the work of converting people. He will do the work of raising people from spiritual death to spiritual life. He will do the work of drawing men and women, boys and girls to Himself in repentance and faith by His Holy Spirit. It's His harvest, but we are to be the workers, the prayers and the workers in His harvest. And that leads to my last point about praying. We need to put feet to our prayers. When Jesus told His disciples to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest, He did not mean to pray that He would only send someone else. All right? Lord, send workers, not me. That's not the prayer we're to pray. That's not what the Lord had in mind. Can you imagine Isaiah, when he had that great vision that we read about in Isaiah 6 of the Lord in His holy temple, and then hearing that voice, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Can you imagine Isaiah saying, Lord, here am I, send Bob. Send someone else. That's comical. But is it really unlike our spirit, our attitude, our actions? Lord, somebody needs to do something. You ever thought that? There's a need over here. Somebody ought to do something about there. Lord, here am I. Send somebody. Christian comedian Ken Davis tells the following story about someone waiting for a sign from God. A Christian gets on an empty city bus, walks to the rear, and sits down. Lord, he prays, if you want me to speak to someone about you, please give me a sign. At the next stop, another passenger boards the bus, goes all the way to the back, and sits down right next to the Christian. The passenger asks, "Do you know anything about Jesus?" The Christian excuses himself for a moment, slowly bows his head, and once again prays, "Lord, if you really want me to talk to this stranger, I need just one more sign. Please turn the bus driver into an armadillo." In other words, "Lord, I really don't want to speak to this guy. Okay? I asked for a sign. I gave the impression that I would be obedient, but I'm not going to be. Lord, if you really want to give me a sign, turn this person into whatever." What kind of sign do we need to obey God's word? The compassion of Christ should be our example. It should result in our examining our hearts about whether or not we also share that compassion. But the challenge in the church is the laborers, people who are willing to say yes. The command is to pray for laborers, but not like the fellow on the bus asked for the sign. Not like my caricature of Isaiah, "Lord, here am I, send someone else." The question is, do I share the compassion of Christ? Am I part of the bottleneck of lack of laborers? Am I really praying, pleading with the Lord, not only to send laborers, but that He would cause me to be one of those laborers as well? Let's pray. Father, everything I've said is just empty, Lord. Empty, empty, apart from your Spirit's work. Lord, there is no power in anything I have said. There's no power, Lord, in these words on this page, apart from your Spirit, to do what only He can do. To take your word, the truth of your word, and drive it into our minds, our hearts, our lives, and to bring forth repentance, faith, and obedience. Lord, we pray that you would do what only you can do. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.